Good morning, everyone. It is such a delight to be here with you, and I've really been enjoying the service so far. Iva, thank you so much for your testimony. I love that song, especially that line. Just powerful. So, this morning I want to talk to you about just some current events that are happening culturally and how we should relate to them or not relate to them, how they might affect us. One of those is a recent worship service at the Pentagon. This just happened a few weeks ago, where a pastor, Doug Wilson, was invited to speak there for their prayer service. And so this is a voluntary service that Secretary of War Pete Hegseth has initiated since May of last year. And he invites various Christian pastors to speak there at the Pentagon. One name would be Franklin Graham that you might know. But so just a few weeks ago, Doug Wilson was there. Now, Doug Wilson is a founding pastor of Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho. This is the flagship congregation of the Communion of Reformed Evangelical Churches, or CREC, as it's commonly referred to. In this denomination, if you will, there's about 170 churches worldwide. They're actually outside of the United States and America, actually. About 25,000 members. Wilson has been very instrumental in education as well. He has founded Logos School there, which is a K through 12 school in Moscow, Idaho. They've also founded New St. Andrews College, which is a liberal arts college, and a Christian publishing house called Canon Press. Doug Wilson is fairly well known in the broader American evangelical world. He might be best known for helping to launch the modern classical education movement that some of you are familiar with. And so Wilson has recently, in the last year or two, he has made the national spotlight because of he's a strong proponent of Christian nationalism. And he's a self-proclaimed Christian nationalist. He believes that the U.S. government should be patterned after much of the Old Testament, and that the U.S. should operate as a Christian nation. Now, whatever you may think about Doug Wilson, I want you to pause and consider the symbolism here of a pastor speaking at the War Department in the Pentagon. So for many Americans, this felt like a victory. And they felt like Christ is being honored again in our country. However, for others, this was offensive. And so the question is, when the state platforms the church, who is influencing who? Is the church shaping the state, or is the state shaping the church? Consider a second scene that happened just about 10 days ago. The National Religious Broadcast held their annual convention in Nashville. This is the network of Christian communicators who connect to promote the gospel through media. And this started this national religion of broadcasters started about almost 100 years ago with Christian radio, and their emphasis was getting the gospel on the airwaves. And of course, today they use all sorts of electronic media to do that. And so they had their national convention, And the keynote speaker was Secretary of War Pete Hegseth. Mr. Hegseth entered the stage to loud cheers of USA, USA, and then a little later in his speech, there were loud cheers of Christ is King, Christ is King. Hegseth presented the United States as a nation founded on Western Christian tradition, arguing that American liberty, individual rights, and constitutional principles come directly from biblical Christianity rather than secular philosophy. And so he presented America as a Christian nation and contrasted what he repeatedly called the godless left and their ideologies with his version of Christian ideologies. He portrayed the current political movement as a spiritual battle for the soul of the nation, and he urged Christians to reclaim the public square and resist secularization. Hegseth framed Trump as a fierce defender of Christians and a president who fights daily for believers and restores Christian influence in government and in military. From a political perspective, it was a brilliant speech. It was a call to return to traditional Judeo-Christian values within our government. There's yet another aspect of some of this confusion. About 2 weeks ago, on Ash Wednesday, a coalition of about 400 pastors, they issued a public statement denouncing the current administration. Not simply on policy, but explicitly spiritually. They declare that the nation is facing a crisis of faith, and they accused this administration of betraying Christian values. This coalition warned that the administration's action represent authoritarian autocracy, and urge Christians to resist this fascist administration. So, here we have three somewhat different scenarios that are somewhat conflicting. All right, if I would get the right one, it would probably work. Okay, so first of all, we have a pastor, a Christian pastor, speaking inside the Pentagon, the nation's building or department of war. And he's supporting this current administration. And then secondly, you have a government official speaking at a Christian event. And thirdly, you have other Christians denouncing our current administration and their philosophy of administrating. So what we see, and these are all events that have happened in the last 2 weeks. We live in a time when there is very real confusion on what is actually Christian, what is actually politics, and we're left trying to figure out how do we fit into that and how do we respond. And if you're like me, sometimes we simply don't engage, and we disengage, and we don't pay any attention, and we don't care. Is that the right way to respond, though? These issues are important to us in how we relate to those that we meet, in how we relate to the unbeliever. And when we are confused on this, or when we check out on this, we lose unity, we lose witness, because the world stops seeing Jesus, and they start seeing us as just another political tribe. And so to put a little bit of perspective to this, to maybe help us cut through the fog a little bit, I want us to imagine Peter, the Apostle Peter. Imagine Peter speaking at Rome at a group of Nero's administration. Or imagine the Apostle Paul having a prayer breakfast with Emperor Claudius or Nero. Or imagine a group of Christians inviting someone from Rome to speak at their gathering. Or imagine the Apostle Paul, this disciple who Jesus loved, imagine him calling out the emperor for treating a minority group unfairly. Or what about Jesus? Can you imagine Jesus colluding with Rome? Or how about Jesus colluding with the religious leaders? You know, if we think about it from that perspective, some of this seems a little bit out there. We're not quite sure Paul colluding with Nero. Have you ever thought about that? That the reality of what happened at that time is so far removed from what we have today that it's a little bit hard to fathom that. Nero was killing Christians while Paul was writing Romans. And so you may think that, well, you know, Jesus colluding with Rome, he didn't have the opportunity. It was different then, right? So now we are much more enlightened, if you will, and Christians, we see the advantage of working together. Things are different now. They didn't have the opportunity then. I think Jesus had every opportunity to collude with Rome that we have today. This temptation, this isn't something new. This temptation for Christians to collude with politics has been around ever since there have been Christians. The temptation is that we take the power, we take the influence, and we take a shortcut to accomplish what God wants to accomplish. Remember what happened when Jesus was baptized. He came out of the river and he went up into the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, and then the tempter came. And the last temptation is this. It says, again, this is the third temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, three short verses here, but eternal consequences. And I think this is a passage that for many of us, it's a bit easy for us to kind of, we're familiar with that story. We read the story. There's three different temptations that Jesus faces. And it's a bit easy for us to skip over the significance of what happened, especially in this last temptation. So just a few thoughts here on what is happening. The first one is that this is a very real clash of kingdoms. This is not just some moral test. Will you lie on the test or not lie on the test? You see, in the ancient world, worship and service were political acts. To worship was to be aligned politically. In fact, later on, that was why the Roman Empire, why they persecuted the Christians, because the Christians refused to pledge allegiance or to pledge allegiance to the emperor. And so to worship a god was to align yourself with his rule. And so when Satan offered all the kingdoms of the world, the temptation was not about personal comfort or just simply escaping the cross. Rather, it was a shortcut to kingship. What Satan was offering Jesus is that you could be king of this world without the cross. And any first century reader would have understood the significance, the test of allegiance, immediately. The second thing is, the mountain scene actually signals, I think, a cosmic claim. I don't know that this is necessarily a literal going up on a mountain. In Jewish and Greco-Roman thought, going up on a high place was that's where people worshipped. To be taken to a very high mountain was to be placed in a symbolic position of divine perspective. The original audience would have understood that this is a cosmic showdown, not a literal sightseeing tour. The third thing is, notice the strong response of Jesus. Jesus quotes a part from the Shema. A Jewish reader would have easily understood that this is more than just saying, well, I love Jesus, that this is rather what Jesus is saying. The Shema is a pledge of allegiance. It is saying that I will worship the Lord my God only and Him only and no one else. Do you see the difference? We're not just saying, oh, I love Jesus or I love God. We're saying, no, we worship only God and Him only. And so Jesus makes a strong response. This would have been a direct rejection of any kind of political religious fusion that would have defined the ancient world. The fourth thing is, so think of this, Satan's offer is a parody to Caesar's authority. In other words, this is a parallel, if you will. Caesar claimed to be a god. And so what Satan was offering would have looked just like pledging allegiance to Caesar. Universal dominion, divine sonship, or the right to receive worship. Any Greek reader, any Jew would have immediately seen the irony that this is essentially the same as pledging allegiance to Caesar. And so Satan offered the same kind of power that Rome claimed. The fifth thing, the last thing here, is Jesus' refusal is a declaration of the kind of Messiah that he would be, that he will be. The Greek makes Jesus' response Jesus' response abrupt and absolute. And there's no negotiation. There's no hesitation. Satan, be gone. So Jesus, in this dialogue, he rejects political power. He rejects coercive power. He rejects glory without suffering, and he rejects a kingdom without a cross. This would have been a defining moment. This would have brought some real clarity for anybody reading this, that there is, Jesus is King alone, and there is no allegiance with anyone else. And so Jesus refuses the fast, impressive political way of the world and chooses instead the slow, humble, cruciform way of the kingdom. And this is a clear rejection of any sort of power other than power from God. Now, I want us to think a little bit about what the early church looked like after this, after Jesus, for the first several hundred years. So, the testimony of the pre-Nicene church, so the church before 325, or before the Council of Nicaea, that testimony is unequivocally that the church was separate from the state. And it's a little bit hard for us to... to see exactly how separate and how different that was. But if you read what they have to say, so if you read Justin Martyr or Polycarp or Tertullian, Origen, Irenaeus, Lactantius, there's a lot of them. The language that they talk about is such that it assumes separation, that state or government is one jurisdiction, and the church is another jurisdiction. And when you read them, it's a little bit hard to find something actually that actually speaks into our current situation. Because the assumption is, well, it's two separate entities, it's two separate jurisdictions, that the church doesn't tell the government what to do, and the church may be persecuted, but they don't collude. And that's just assumed for the first 300 years of church history. So, a couple thoughts on that is a couple, just some the state is a legitimate jurisdiction. That would be a position of the pre-Nicene church. And I'm summarizing here a little bit, but this would have been a assumed position in the early church that the state is a legitimate jurisdiction and that we should pray for them and that we pray for them. The second thing is that the state is limited. In other words, it cannot claim worship, ultimate loyalty, or moral authority. In other words, we do not worship the state. There is the jurisdiction for worship is in the church. And so there's a separation there. The third thing is that the church is distinct, right? It is separate. That was assumed. It's a pilgrim community. Peter talks about us being pilgrims and strangers. And that is how they saw the relationship between state and church. The last one is that political power is dangerous. The temptation for the because it tempts the church to compromise if it begins to collude with the state. And so they were, for the first 300 years, very intentional about being a separate jurisdiction. However, that all changed in the fourth century. So, just briefly, I know some of you aren't historians, but this is important because it has implications for us today, how we understand this. In the year 303 to about 311 or 312, the church had some of the worst persecution that it had ever experienced. Being Christian was outlawed, and you could be killed even simply for being Christian. This was a nationwide persecution. In the year 312, a few years prior to that, Constantine became emperor of the Western kingdom. And in about 312, he became a Christian. And I put that in quotation marks because there's question about that. We do know for sure that he was not baptized until much later in his life. However, he became friendly toward Christian. And in 313, he issued the Edict of Milan that actually legalized Christianity. So for the first time in history, it was legal to be a Christian. And so think about these people. They go from being persecuted, severely persecuted, losing much of their literature from the year 303 to about 310. All of a sudden, it's legal to be a Christian. And it seems like that for them, that this was, that God was working for them, that God was blessing them. I don't know that we would have done any different. And then about 15 years later, Constantine presides over the Council of Nicaea. And that is what happens there, is that there begin to be in the church, there was some confusion or some controversy, actually, I would say, about the nature of Jesus, about who Jesus was. And so essentially they were trying to figure out, how does the Trinity work together? How do we describe a triune God? And remember, at that time they had the Apostles' Creed, but they didn't have, you know, a lot of formulated theology like we're used to at this point. And so there was some controversy. So Constantine calls a meeting. The emperor, the Roman emperor, calls a meeting of bishops. And he presides over the meeting. And what happened there in the meeting, they put together what's called the Nicene Creed. And that actually, the interesting thing is here, that's actually a good creed. In other words, how they described the triune God is good. I think all of us would adhere to that creed. Here's what happened, though. The emperor now began to enforce that the church adheres to this creed. Arius was the primary man that had some faulty views, maybe. He actually was exiled and banished. All his literature was burned. Bishops who supported the decision, they were supported. Bishops who didn't, they were not supported. And so the church was now influenced heavily by the Roman emperor. This piece of history has changed how the church has functioned ever since. And We don't have time. We're not going to go there today. But for the next 1,100 years, essentially, the church and the state were one. The Roman church and the Roman politics were one. That's one of the, if you know your history of the Anabaptist history, and that was one of the big things that they... So we often think of Anabaptism, that movement being they didn't want to baptize their infants. But the bigger thing there maybe is that they, by not baptizing their infants, they said, well, the government doesn't dictate who we baptize or not. And I think sometimes we miss the significance of what has happened there in them saying that the government doesn't dictate what the church does. And at that time, that was unprecedented. So, what do we do today? What does this mean for us? How do we relate to our current situation, to the confusion of church and politics, and how do we navigate this? How do we interact with our current situation? How do we respond to Pete Hegseth or to Doug Wilson? How do we respond to somebody who believes that our current administration is fascist? What should we do? Well, I'd like to close with some words from Jesus. You know, I don't have a solution for all of this. I'm not sure what it looks like to live. I don't know that we can answer that question about how should we relate to this confusion of church and politics. But I would like to invite you to consider what Jesus said. Remember what he said. Jesus said, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall save." So think of this. Far too often, we reduce Jesus to an ideology, to a set of beliefs that we think everyone should agree to. And we believe that this ideology that I have, others should have it as well. You see, there's a difference between knowing Jesus and knowing about him. There's a difference between seeing Jesus as a good set of ideas and actually worshiping Jesus. The invitation from the Father is that we know Jesus, that we know him intimately, not just know about him. We're invited into relationship with a triune God. But far too often, we are just like the crowd in John chapter 6. So remember in John chapter 6, I want to look at that briefly here in wrapping this up. You can turn there if you want to. We're going to look at a number of verses in John chapter 6. So remember, this has happened just after the long conversation that Jesus had with the Pharisees. In John chapter 5, he heals the man, the lame man at the pool of Bethsaida, and that's on a Sabbath. He gets in trouble with the Jewish leaders, and he has this long conversation with them about who he is. And then we read this in John chapter 6. So after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw signs that he was doing to the sick. Okay, so we would likely do the same thing. If somebody is healing the sick, then we would pay attention. Hey, all of us have some issues. You know, we would like to be healthy as well. And so this is then after, so he teaches to the crowd, and after this, Jesus goes up on the mountain, and the disciples cross the lake on a boat, and this is the story where Jesus then comes walking on the water. And this is, so we pick up this story. I want to pick up the story in verse 25. Verse 22 tells us that this is the next day, right? So Jesus had been teaching. He feeds the 5,000. Jesus goes up on the mountain, prays, crosses the lake. Peter walks on the water. The next day, in verse 25, we read this. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come? And this is the crowd, the people that Jesus had fed the day before. They came around and on the other side. And they said, Rabbi, when did you come? Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, which they would have seen the day before, but because you ate the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. And so, you know, often we are just like these people. We come to Jesus because of what we can get. We come to Jesus because we want some more bread. Jesus fed the crowds, the 5,000 the day before. And Jesus says, You're seeking me because you ate your fill of loaves. And so often we're just like that. We want to come to Jesus because of something that we receive, because of something that Jesus will do for us, because Jesus, we want him to enter into our story and bless our plan so that we can do what we want to and have his blessing. So then they said to him, Well, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, and he said, This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. So they said to him, Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. And see, here they're asking, well, what sign do you do? He had just been healing the people, and he had just talked to them the day before about who he is in John chapter 5. And we're just like them. They're not getting it. How do we know who you are? They say, okay, well, our fathers, they ate the manna in the wilderness, and he gave them bread from heaven. So they're trying to figure this out. Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. So do you see what Jesus is teaching them? He's saying, it was not Moses who gave the bread in the wilderness. That was actually my Father. That was God. And the true bread, what we really are giving you, it's he who comes down from heaven, relating to himself. And he gives life to the world. And so they said to him, Sir, give us this bread always. And we're just like, they're still not getting it. Say, okay, well, we're still looking for bread. And so Jesus said again, clearly, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raised it up on the last day. And so he's helping them to understand. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, what Jesus wants us to know is that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. Jesus didn't come to do what we want him to do. Jesus came to invite us into relationship with him, and it's that relationship that gives us eternal life. And so, a couple thoughts here. As we think about this relationship, I would invite you to examine our motive, to examine our heart. Why do we want to know Jesus? Do we want to know Jesus because of what we get, or because of who he is? Are our public stances and alliances and enthusiasms driven by a desire for influence, security, or culture advantage, or by the love for Christ and obedience to the Father? I would like to invite us to recenter our mission, our relationship with Jesus. If Jesus' mission was to do the Father's will and to give life, then our mission is also to make disciples who know and love Jesus, not to win political victories or cultural prestige. The church's witness is always the strongest when we embody dependence on Christ, when we serve the vulnerable, confess our simplicity, and refuse to let power define us. What I want to leave with you is, will we follow Jesus for the bread that he gives? Or will we follow him for the life that he is? I'd like to pray, and then Leighton Martin, would you want to close? Father, thank you that you've loved us. Father, give us a desire to know you. Give us a desire to find relationship and life with you. I pray that we would come to you not because of what we get, not because of the prestige and the power that we might get, but because you have called us, because you have known us and you've chosen us. Make us a people who seek your will, Lord. Father, I pray that you would strip us from the hunger for power and prestige, but that we would only have a hunger for you and your relationship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.